Good morning. I want to welcome you to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm so glad everyone's here. I hope you're glad to be here. Announcements. The Children's Hunger Fund, Erin says she'll be counting that probably Wednesday. So if you still didn't give to that, that was our Vacation Bible School fundraising. I don't know if you call it fundraising, but... Our emphasis for VBS is to help the Children's Hunger Fund. The boxes are up here on the table. If you would like to give, it's one meal for every quarter. So we raise some $275 odd. So during VBS, we'll be able to provide over 1,100 meals. And so that's great. So if you didn't have a chance and you'd like to put a quarter in or something, then the boxers are on the table up front here. We'll count that Wednesday and send it off. Any other announcements for you, Eric? No. One announcement I do want to make is Mike and Susan and Jonathan, I said this during Sunday school, this is their last Sunday with us. They will be here Wednesday. They are moving to London, Kentucky, and we know it'll be a darker and not as nice as here because it's not West Virginia. But they're from there, I think, so they don't know any better. So just love them anyhow, right? But in all seriousness, please be sure to pray for Mike and Susan and Jonathan. And be sure to have some words with them. Now, don't be too sad. We have to put up with them for all eternity, right? Amen? But we may not see them for a little while, so be sure to say hi to them. Wednesday, as we eat for Wednesday night, it will be in honor of Mike and Susan and Jonathan Wednesday night. And we always eat on Wednesday, but it will be in their honor. And so if you can come Wednesday, a lot of you already do, but be sure to come Wednesday and fellowship and laugh and have a good time with Mike and Susan, because... Susan's leaving Thursday, and then Mike and Jonathan will follow on Saturday. And so then they will be residents of London, Kentucky. And be sure to keep them in your prayers.
Come see us, everybody.
Yeah, well, there you go. Check out, see what's around London, what you can jump off to. And they just said you got a place to stay. Amen? Watch, there's a little bit of concern on Mike's face, and then he'll get to hear it after the service, right? Susan will say, why would you say that? We're moving to London to get away from this bunch. And then you ask them to come and visit. Amen. Amen. Well, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. This is very important. I say this every Sunday because it's important. We should put aside the things that's in our mind. We should put aside the concerns, the worries, the good, the bad, the ugly, whatever it is. And focus upon worshiping God, not only because that's what's best for you, but that's what God expects. And we need to be serious about our singing, about hearing the word. We need to hear it with joy because we love Him. So the ladies are going to play a little bit of music. Take a minute to prayerfully meditate and get ready to worship God.
Thank you.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning wanting to please you, wanting to worship you, want to grow in our knowledge of you as we hear your word, but to sing praises into your name because we love you. We praise you, Lord, for who you are. We praise you, Lord, for your sovereignty, for your might, for your power, for your knowledge, and that all things, Lord, are working to your glory, to your purpose, and for our good. Lord, may your Holy Spirit work in our life. May we be edified by this service, and each and every day, may we be devoted and sold out to you, Lord, seeking to further your kingdom, seeking to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is James chapter 1, verse 1. So we finished our study of David. Amen. It was very beneficial to me. And we turn our focus to James. James has just been on my heart, I think, because of the study of David and David's life and David's times of devotion and David's times of struggle. And when we look at the New Testament, I just felt James would be a good one to study. And we can't go wrong with the Word of God. Amen? So we're going to be studying the book of James for however long it takes. So we turn to James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let us pray once again. Father, please bless the reading of your word. May your Holy Spirit work through me and us. May it work in me to speak and say the things you would have me to say. And may it work in all of us, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be fertile and willing to receive your word, that we may be edified. May we grow in our love for you. In Christ's name we pray, and amen. All right, having heard the word of God, let's all turn to hymn number 313. Let's all stand and sing, "Take the Name of Jesus with You." 313. Stand if you are able. Oh, for him. Amen. If that don't make you feel good, then we'll pray for you after the service if you'd like us to. Proverbs chapter 1. We have transitioned to, in our readings, to readings from Scripture. And we're going to read Proverbs. We're still in chapter 1. Now, the first couple times I had the verses in your bulletin for you. So for all you who are a little bit lazy, hate that for you, you're going to have to open your Bible. Because I can't, some of these verses will be too long, I can't fit them all in the bulletin. You're going to have to open your Word. But what I think I'm going to do is what I did this morning, is I will put a quote from a study Bible or some other resource about the passage that we're reading. I'm not going to read that to you. You can read it yourself and think upon it. But let's read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 32. The call of wisdom. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? And you know he's talking to us, right? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you refuse to listen. Have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Would have none of you counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they will eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. People receive one of two things. This is the only two, and this is the way it is for all times. When it comes to God, you will either receive mercy and grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or you will receive justice at the hands of a righteous God. Amen? Amen. Let's sing once again. If you're able, please stand and turn to hymn number 381. Make me a servant. 381. It's new. I've never sang it before, so I was struggling, and it's so short. Let's pray another verse. Thank you. may be seated. Would our ushers please come forward to receive the offering? Lot's got a back problem. I might have to lay hands on him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've given to us, Lord. May we be thankful. May we be grateful, Lord. We study Jeremiah in Sunday school and we hear things like we're going to hear from James today. And sometimes, Lord, we're not close enough to you. And may our devotion increase and may our thankfulness increase as we realize and learn of how wonderful and gracious you are. And your mercy and your grace just overflows to us each and every day. Father, may we be truly grateful. And as we give back to you today from what you've given to us, may you bless it, Lord. May you bless it for your glory, for your purposes, for your gospel, but also for the good of our church. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Back to your Bibles to James chapter 1 verse 1. I'd like to say a special thanks to Jonathan as it's his last Sunday. He's done such a wonderful job. Jonathan is the usher and he takes it very seriously. He always is on time to ring the bell, keeping me straightened out. And he takes up the offering with zeal and purpose. And praise the Lord. Amen. James chapter 1 verse 1 is what or where we at, and hopefully the sermon, I discharge it good today. Whenever you're beginning a book, I always think it's necessary to tell a little bit about what's going on here and what's happening to give you some understanding. And while it may not be the most exciting thing to you, I hope you'll listen, because it's important that we understand who James was, why was he writing this letter, so forth and so on. So the book of James, if you tried to sum it up, I think he's trying to give us a practical understanding of faith. You know, you hear a lot about faith. We know that faith is necessary. But we may not have a full grasp of all of what faith is, what it's entailed, how we should look at it. So I think James is trying to give us a practical understanding of faith. If we think of Paul giving us a theological understanding of faith in Romans and other places, James is the place we go where there's a real practical. I ask each one of you to pray for yourselves, for your brothers and sisters this morning, that we would all apply what we learn. Amen? Amen. So first of all, this morning. Let's get to know a little bit. And this will serve as our opening. So I could spend the whole time talking about what commentaries and theologians say about when it was written, who wrote it, who didn't write it, why we think this, why we don't think that. And it would turn into more of a seminary lecture that you all didn't come here for, and I don't think many of you would enjoy. So we're going to talk more of consensus today. I'm not going to try to tell you all the arguments for why people think whatever. But the consensus is that somewhere between A.D. 40 and A.D. 62, this letter was written. More precisely, the consensus is probably between A.D. 48 and A.D. 52. This fits within the life of and what most people believe and what tradition holds, meaning what was handed down through the church over time, was that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this book. He was called James the Just. And he had a real zeal in his devotion for God. So much so that they said James had thick calluses and such on his knees and the undersides of his feet from all of the down and moving around on his knees praying and so forth. He was very serious about his devotion to God. This is the same James that was the leader of the church at Jerusalem in Acts 15. I could read a lot of things, but I know I always struggle with time in my sermon, so I'm not going to. But I hope that all of you will this week, if you have a study Bible, get out your study Bible and read the introduction to James. Read about the setting and the features and all those things a good study Bible would have. If you don't have a good study Bible, I recommend either the Christian Standard, the CSB study Bible, which is Baptist oriented. It's not in the ESV text like we use, but it's in the Christian Standard text, which is a good one. I like it. But Christian Standard Study Bible is a good one. If you don't have one and you don't read one as we go through church, you should. Or the ESV Study Bible. Those are the two I recommend. The ESV is a little more theologically heavy. It's about that thick. I recommend the hardcover versions because they're the cheapest, and I just think they're better with thicker Bibles. If you get a floppy cover, they're nice if you're preaching or something, but when you're trying to study something real thick, I find them to be more aggravating with a real thick book. So it's up to you, but hardcover. But get you a study Bible. Read about James. Read the opening, that type of thing. Now, the theme that I want you to bear in mind as we go through the Word here in this book is, so he's wanting you to have a practical understanding of faith, and if we try to use a simple explanation of the theme, it's be a doer, not just a hearer of the Word of God. Be a doer, not just a hearer. Now, who is he writing to, do you think? Well, as usual, we got something rolling forward here, don't we? It's a piece of candy or something somebody's dropping. Because I see everybody looking. I find it helpful sometimes just to address the noise so that we can all move on. I don't think anybody y'all wanted. It's down here in the carpet. So we'll get it after the service. But it's up to you. The audience. He's writing to Christians, of course, as most of the New Testament. Or should we say all, isn't it? All of it's written to the church. But probably Jewish Christians in this instance. In the early church, most of the Christians were Jews. And that was their ethnic background. So he's writing to Jewish Christians in the church. And the why written, you get various emphasis on why James is doing what he's doing. But I think we can confidently say that James is writing because of conflict in the church. Go figure. And you thought that was only prevalent in our time, right? Conflict in the church. Now, some had fallen into a worldly lifestyle. Also not a problem today. And I hope you catch my sarcasm. Of course that's a problem. Some had fallen into a worldly lifestyle and they had failed to put their faith into practice. So immediately we can learn that if you tend towards a worldly lifestyle and you embrace that as an idol in your life, or you or heading in that direction, you will not be able to put your faith into practice as you should, because the two don't mix. And the Bible tells us you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't, can you? No. So he's saying that, hey, you know, you've got this conflict in the church, and he's saying a big problem is that you've fallen into this worldly lifestyle and you failed to put your faith into practice. Now, the result is they are being double-minded. We're going to hear him say later. But they're being double-minded. So what does that mean? They're wavering. And we'll hear this in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. Double-minded, they're wavering between God and the world. They're wavering. Now, while this is, we always call it the letter of James, and it begins at it kind of starts out in this opening greeting, just like Paul's letters do, and we think of it as an epistle. But really, most classify this as, it's more like New Testament wisdom literature, meaning it would be closer related to Proverbs in the way James writes and the way he does this. So it's kind of a like Proverbs. It's given us wisdom literature. And so what is James' purpose? He don't have anything to do, so he wanted to write a letter. He feels like to be recognized as a good pastor in his area, he needs to publish some books. And I'm being kind of sarcastic here. A lot of preachers today don't feel that you've accomplished anything until you've wrote and sold a couple books. So James, is he buckling under that pressure and he's got to publish something to be respected? Or so he can feel like he's a big man? Is that what he's doing? And there's nothing wrong with publishing books, but is that what he's doing? No. James is writing this letter to move the people who are reading the letter to action. And I can say that about all the Word of God. It's written to move us to action. We should never just sit and relax and take it in, and then, you know, we go right back to whatever was before. We should be edified. We should be challenged. It should step on our toes. It should make us want to cry. It should make us want to fight. It should make us angry. And on the other hand, all those feelings should lend to repentance, which should then lead us to joy and devotion and service, shouldn't it? So that's what the Bible should do to us. So he's trying to move the reader to action. Given that we are the readers, we should be moved to action. Now, some really harp on all the external concerns that James may be addressing. False teachers, people trying to lead people back to the former things of the Old Testament type rituals, and all that type of stuff. But we want to focus on James's, I think, the real focus of what he's saying, which is the internal, isn't it? For whatever problems he's addressing, the problem is internal with the people, and so it is with us. And so I'll recommend once again that you read some on your own. But secondly, so we get to know a little bit about what we're reading here and why. But the first thing I think that James addresses in this book is, who am I and who are we? Who are you or who are we? And so in verse 1, what does he say? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Oh, well, does that mean anything to you? Why is it important? What is James saying? Well, if somebody wrote you a letter that you were supposed to apply to your life, and it is in the very Word of God Himself, the Word of God itself, does it matter who wrote it? Absolutely it does. And he's doing what? He is establishing authority. He's saying, this is why you should listen to me. And whenever we read the Bible, we should be thinking of that. Right? Why should I listen to? Who am I going to listen to? Is that a problem in our churches and in the people of God today? That they don't know who to listen to? Why, we don't know who to listen to, this clown or this one or this guy or this, you know. And I could bring up all kinds of doctrinal differences we have or questions or struggles that we're having in the church today. But everybody's wondering who to listen to. And it is a huge problem today. People don't know who to listen to. And everybody's arguing about man's views. And everybody acts like we get to determine what the Word of God means. Baptists are bad for that, and you're wrong. I do not get to decide what the Bible means. I don't even get to decide what it means for me. So that's a false narrative that, oh, well, Joe Bob, you have your interpretation, but I have mine. No. There is one author, there's one meaning, and it's what the author meant, who is the Lord God. And if you're wrong on that, if you're not in line with what he meant and what he means, how he means you to apply it, then you're in sin. And you will answer for it. You will be held accountable for that. So we've got to take it seriously. Who am I going to listen to? James says, I am James. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice how James introduces himself. Do you find that funny? See, I could spend all day on a couple words. Amen. Why?
Amen.
James, a servant of God. What do you find peculiar about that? Is that odd? It's not odd in that he said it. What's more odd is maybe what we would have expected him to say. What would he expect James to say? What would you say? I'm going to challenge you to write a letter to churches. Okay, there's a bunch of churches over here. They need your help. You need to write a godly letter to them, and you're going to tell them what they need to do, how they need to behave, what they need to quit, what's a sin in their life. How well is that going to go over? They need to know you have authority. But what might you say if you wanted to persuade them they need to listen to you? What would you say? I'm the brother of Jesus, right? He's the brother of Jesus. He could use that, couldn't he? He could say, hey, let me tell you, Kat, something. I'm the brother of Jesus. Now, I don't care what your pastor's saying. I don't care what the deacon, the Sunday school. You listen to me. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say I'm the pastor at Jerusalem. He doesn't say I'm a big man. I'm devoted. I got calluses on my knees and praying. I'm the brother of Jesus. He says I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His authority is from not from anything or anyone but God. And he's not pulling rank here, right? That's got to be our attitude, people. We have churches today that act like we can't figure out what's right and wrong. Man, it's a problem. I mean, the culture's changed. This is different. God doesn't change. I got bad news for you if you think that that's an out for you, because it's not. He doesn't change. We've got to rightly discern the Word of God through prayer, study, and the Word of God. So take seriously what James is saying. That's the first thing. So what this should mean to you is James is saying, I am telling you what God is saying. And most of us don't take that very seriously. We're going to go through the whole book of James, and sometimes you're paying attention, sometimes you're not, and all that. Man, you better pay attention. If I told you God was going to appear before you today, and he was going to tell you something that you needed to hear, how serious would you be about it? I mean, would you think about showing up, maybe think about not? Would you say, oh, well, you know, I've got this to do or that to do or da-da-da? Would you show up and fall asleep? Would you show up and he asked you to sing a song to him? Would you half do it? Would you? Huh? How are you going to approach this? So listen to James. I'm a servant of God. I'm an authority. I've got something to say that God's given me to say. Listen to me. And then he says what? Who's he writing to? To the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. The 12 tribes and the dispersion, what does that mean? Well, we know there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, the sons of Jacob, weren't they? And in the New Testament, we've got 12 what? Apostles. Now, some commentators want to focus on the Old Testament, the sons of Jacob, and he's talking to Jewish Christians, so that's why he brings that up, and that he's talking about the Jewish people that are dispersed. And were they? Absolutely. Through the being conquered by Assyria and Babylon, they'd been dispersed all over the world. And so that's true. Some people want to focus on the New Testament and that you had the 12 apostles and churches are forming and all over. And that's what he means. I think he probably means both. And I think the point is that he's writing to the people of God. And he's making that clear. I'm writing to the 12 tribes. What does that mean to us? There were 12 tribes in the old. There's 12 apostles in the new. I think it's code for the people of God. All those, no matter where you were at, and in our case, what time period you live in. I'm writing to the people of God. And he's writing, you know, you're the people of God. You have obligations and responsibilities. Listen to what I have to say. You've got conflict in your churches. You've got this problem. It's a sinful world. The Romans are nuts. You know, all that kind of thing, right? Think, relate, and realize who we are. We are the people of God. We better take this seriously. Now, he says they're in the dispersion. So they are dispersed. You know, Israel, the people of God, who is the true Israel? Those who are in Jesus Christ is the true Israel. Got news for you. They're away from their homeland. They were. Are we away from our homeland? I see some yeses. Good. Good job. I expected to see this. Good. Why are we away from the homeland? This isn't our home. Heaven is our home. We are also away. So the people of God are still dispersed. We're still away from our homeland. And he's saying you're oppressed. But he's assuring them of the final gathering of the Lord. So the ESV Study Bible said, the true Israel is now dispersed away from their heavenly homeland, oppressed but assured of the final gathering to the Lord. Amen? Our identity, James is pointing out, me and you, the people of God, our identity has purpose. We have a journey to live out. And one day it will have a consummation. This should be our view of the end times, by the way. People like to talk about the end times. I don't care to talk to someone about it if they're open-minded. If they're just wanting to argue about who the Antichrist is, and if his name's Nikolai and all that nonsense. I don't want to talk about any of that. I mean, unless we're just trying to have fun. The real thing is, and what the book of Revelation and all this apocalyptic literature is trying to teach us and tell us, if you try to sum it up, is you have a purpose, you've got a journey you're going to have to live through, but Jesus wins. That's the story. And so that's what we come to this passage with today. And so we come to verse 2. And so we know a little bit about James and what we're talking about. We want to know who he is and who he was writing to. But now, here's the significance of all that he's going to tell us. And in verse 2, he says something that's very counterintuitive to us. And he says, count it all joy. Number one, if he said nothing else, we might have a problem with it. Because how could you count all joy? All means everything, doesn't it? So my sermon this morning looks like I've been studying Webster's or some theological dictionary, because it's a bunch of definitions and things. But he says count it. It means esteem it, rule over, be governor, or authority over. Does that surprise you? If I say count it all joy and I asked you what count it meant, would you have said esteem? You may have said esteem, but would you have said rule over, be governor, authority over? Now, I didn't look count it in English. I looked, count it up in Strong's in the Greek, which is what the language that this was written in. And so I looked it up in the original language. The word James is using means esteem, rule over, be governor, authority over. That should mean something to us when it says count it all joy and what our role is in the joy. Most of the time we think joy is circumstantial. That I have no control over it. It's all based on my environment and how this person's acting and how this person's acting. If my spouse is doing what I want, if my kids do what I want, if my job is what I want, if life in general is what I want, which is the mantra of our current culture, then I could have joy. But if any of that stuff's out of the whack, I can't have joy. But James is saying, esteem it, rule over it, be governor, and authority over all. All means the whole. Joy, gladness, fullness. This is an action on our part, ladies and gentlemen. Joy is an action, not a passive activity. And then what does he say? Count it all joy, my brothers, again, talking to us as his brothers and sisters in Christ, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice what he says here. When you meet trials, I cannot count on both hands and both feet, and I can count higher than that and got degrees to prove it, that When you meet trials, and I can't count how many people I've ever met that Christians who are surprised when a trial comes into their life. I mean, shocked. How could God do this to me? Right? How could I have a problem? How could I be sick? How could I have a financial issue? How could I lose a loved one? And they say, how? How's that possible? James doesn't say if you meet trials, when you meet trials. Trials are not an accident, people. We speak out of both sides of our mouth. We'll sit on Sunday morning and talk about the omniscience and omnipotence, the power and knowledge of God, His sovereignty and who He is, and then we turn right around and act like everything's an accident that He can't help. It's so inconsistent. Trials of various kind. What is this telling us? And what does the whole Bible tell us? Is peace normal or is peace rare? And I'm talking about outward, external, circumstantial peace. Circumstantial peace. What say you? It's rare. It's abnormal. Abnormal. If you've seen that movie, I won't go into it. Abnormal. Peace is rare. It's abnormal. And he says, what kind of things are we facing? Trials. Trials. Now listen to this. What do you think trials are? And then he uses the word in a second, testing. First thing that popped my mind was problems. Issues. Problems. That type of thing. But when I looked it up, the word James is using means trustworthiness, proving, discipline, adversity. A little different maybe than you expected, isn't it? So what is he saying? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing. What does he mean? Testing, I thought I wrote testing down. It says, by which proved. By testing, by which proved. What's he saying? He's saying the trials, the issues or the problems as we think of them are actually what? They are testing. It's by which we are proved. It's our trustworthiness that's being gauged here. We're being gauged. We're being tested. We're being proved. It's discipline through adversity. I used to have a boss named Art Foster. I haven't spoke to him in years, but if Art would happen to stumble across this, I always appreciate things he told me. But this is from a secular comment, but he said, adversity builds character. And while that's not said in the Word of God that way, it is a very true statement, and we see it all through the Word of God, that God uses adversity to build our character. And that's what James is talking about here. He's saying the trials and the problems that you encounter in life, and we have them all the time. Amen, Aaron. Watch her laugh. They're testing our trustworthiness. They're proving us. They're disciplining us. This adversity is. It's by which we are proved. And let me also tell you what it is not. What it is not. Trials are not joy. He's not saying trials. Here's what he's not saying. Here's what I meant to say. Trials are not joy. Nor are we supposed to enjoy our trials. So let me make that clear. I'm saying count it all joy, trials and testing, but he doesn't mean we're supposed to enjoy trials or testing. And some Christians portray it that way, don't they? And I've heard preachers say that. Like, man, I'm glad that happened. No, that's not what he means. He's not saying the trials are a joy or that we're supposed to enjoy trials. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So the Word of God tells us, hey, relax. For the moment, in the moment that you're experiencing it, all discipline. Notice that word all again. It doesn't mean some is, some's enjoyable. No. All discipline seems painful, meaning it's external, it's the outward, seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. James is truly speaking of our training, ladies and gentlemen. Trusting, proving, testing. It is training. I mean, we could use a lot of examples. It's not a joy to go through what Job went through. Does anybody think he was supposed to enjoy that? Well, of course not. Is it a joy when a spouse, a husband experiences adultery from his wife or vice versa? No. Is it pleasant when you lose a loved one? You're supposed to enjoy it? No. So that's not what James is saying. But what he is saying is this is by the thing by which we are being conformed to the image of Jesus. This is what produces righteousness in us. And I forget this every day. I was thinking to myself as I was studying for this sermon that, man, I probably just need to read the book of James every morning. Or at least this first part. And remind myself of how I'm supposed to look at life. I've used these examples a bunch of times, but they fit. If you wanted to be a boxer or a wrestler, would you go get in the ring with the world champion right now with no training? How stupid, right? I mean, that would be ridiculous. Would you want to wrestle the Olympic gold medal champion heavyweight and think you'd do any good? Why, he'd toss you around like a rag doll. Why? Because of his what? What's the difference? Now, let's set aside, some people do have some natural giftedness, but natural giftedness doesn't mean squat if you don't use it, by the way. Like, you could be Michael Jordan, but if Michael Jordan never picked up a basketball, he wouldn't be any good at it. You understand? Janie plays the piano beautifully, and Aaron plays the flute beautifully. But they could have all the inward propensity towards that all they want. But if they didn't ever sit down and learned it and practiced it and worked at it, they wouldn't be any good at it. But Christians walk around every day and like it don't matter. I don't need to be trained. I heard a Bible verse or two when I was in Sunday school as a kid. I'm good. Right? We have issues to face. We've got problems. We've got the world to face. We're supposed to be doing the will of God in our life, but we're not training. Sunday school is training. Wednesday night is training. Sunday morning sermon is training. Singing is revering God. And it matters too. Very important. Studying your Bible. Reading on your own. Talking with your Christian brothers and sisters and working out issues. Training. And even when you look at fight sports like boxing, wrestling, jiu-jitsu, judo, some of those, we have found through, and more of the men in this group are probably into this more than the women, but some of you gals may be into. But the ultimate fighting has come so prevalent because they found out that some disciplines were much better than other disciplines when it comes to sports combat. And some of Tai Chi and some of that stuff, while it may be real meditatively beneficial, I'm not saying it's not, if you get in a ring with a wrestler and you're practicing Tai Chi, he's going to beat you up pretty bad. Or a boxer. And you know why they found out that is? And here's why I thought this was a good example. They're both trying to learn something. Or take a karate style that doesn't have sparring. And they just practice the techniques. The church today, most people are just practicing techniques. They may hear a sermon. They may go to this. They may go to that. But they're not studying it. They're not learning it. They're not putting it into action. Why is boxing so effective? Why is wrestling so effective? Or jiu-jitsu or judo? Because if you go do any of those things, I've done a little bit of that. I'm no expert, but I've done a little bit. You get with a boxer, part of the training is what? Sparring. And you have to get in there and some dude's trying to hit you in the head. And I guess what? You'll be surprised. But standing in front of the mirror and shadow boxing is a lot different than when some dude is trying to hit you in the head. It's a lot different. Wrestling. Me and Tim could talk wrestling all day. We actually get on the mat with a collegiate wrestler. We will have a bad day if we're not trained up. Why? You have to train. You all say, why is he labored this? Because we're that dumb. We're sheep. We don't use the Word of God. And not only will we not do what James is trying to get us, our mindset dialed into here, we get offended when somebody says we should. And it's not just it's some of these fight sports are more, they're more effective because of the pressure testing, they call it. A boxer is very effective because he's been pressure tested. A wrestler, the wrestling, grappling, jiu-jitsu guys, because they pressure test. They're under pressure. Most Christians aren't. We're not doing that. It's true of child development. Parents and grandparents don't like to hear this, and I've been accused of picking at these things. But you're not doing your kids or grandkids any favor when you don't want them to suffer, or when you don't want them to have hardship, or when you don't want to have them to go through something. And oh, they can't do without the suffer, or they got to be first, or they got to be this, or they. It is horrible for them. And you know what it is? It's ultimate selfishness. Because it has nothing to do with that kid when you spoil it rotten, other than it makes you feel good. I'm sorry, it's what. And if I do it as a parent, we're all probably guilty to some extent. Child develops the same way. If you don't train that child, I had a mother, one of the worst I've had a woman talk to me as a pastor was when I wanted the teenage boys to be in a class with the men and we were going to talk about life issues. Meaning being a young man, being a man, work, women, sex, violence, whatever. And she said, she was hot. She said, I'm not hot as in mad. I don't want my boys in there. They'll have enough time to deal with that when they're 18. How many of you think that was a good way to think? It's not, is it? Because they won't know how to act. You know? Peyton would tell you, Peyton's off in the military. Peyton would tell you, and probably some Aaron at times thought I was too hard on him and all that. I always had his best interest in mind. Because he's off in another country serving our country in the Air Force. And guess what? Mommy's not there to help him. He needs to be trained. And that doesn't mean we've trained him perfectly or anything. But that's the type of attitude. That's what James is trying to build to us. It's the same thing with quarterbacks in the NFL. You ever notice how they have the college quarterbacks? And oh, they're going to be this, they're going to be a star. And they play so good for some big school. And they put them in the NFL and they put them on a pro team. And they look like they never picked up a football in their life. Because they're not adequately prepared for that. Now, that's a situation where they have to grow and adapt, don't they? There's no way they're going to become a good NFL player without playing in the NFL. They have to be in the game. You got to have a 300-pound dude trying to take your head off coming at you before you can think fast enough and throw that ball. If you've never dealt with the big guy trying to cram you into the ground while you're trying to see some guy down the field and throw a ball to him, you're not going to deal well with it. But why do Christians believe that we can mail it in, read cute little devotions by our latest favorite guy or gal, and we can just pander around, goof off, and then we're going to be ready for the things that life gives us? And not only are we not going to be ready, we're not growing in Christ. Do we get it? I mean, that's what James is trying to get across to us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says, know that you're being tested. What's being tested? Your faith. Definition of faith. Moral conviction, reliance upon assurance. And you know my bridge example. It's my favorite. Me and Wyatt's going to cross the bridge. The bridge will hold 10 pounds. Me and Wyatt weigh more than that. It don't matter how much I believe that bridge is going to hold me. It will collapse. And that's the definition of Christian faith today for a lot of people. The more I got faith. And we just, what? You're just going to say stuff over and over, or if you say the right thing or whatever, it gets your will done? It's the most evil, wicked, contrary to Scripture I know. No, faith is the bridge better be able to hold me. My faith is in the bridge. Not how much I believe that the bridge can hold me. Because if it can only hold 10 pounds, we're hitting the canyon floor. We're Wile E. Coyote, super genius, right? If you don't watch Looney Tunes, you're missing out. Much better than the junk they play today. The bridge will not hold you. Our faith is in God. It's what you place your faith in. It's not this fill the bucket thing. It's who you're trusting in. Do you completely rely on the one that's made the promises? So the first thing he said this is going to produce quickly. He says it produces steadfastness, which means endurance, patience. I had a deacon I used to work in a church that he used to say, never pray for patience. He'd hear somebody pray for patience, say, man, don't do that. He said, because to have patience, God's got to put trials in your life. Yeah, and I don't know if that's the attitude we should have, but I understood what he was saying. Endurance or patience, it's character. Now listen to this. Character that is deliberate in purpose, loyal to faith and piety, unmoved. The steadfastness that James is talking about is not, it is the ability to endure, but it's not, we always think of patience as a bunch of stuff's going to happen to me and I'm able to endure it. That's not what he means. Steadfastness, deliberate in purpose, be driven and focused, be steadfast, keep on the path, keep in the way, keep the promises of God, keep all that, loyal. Piety, unmoved. Do not be moved by what God, where He's placed you, what He's got, He's doing, the commands He's given us. That's steadfastness. So He says, count it joy, because the trials and testing that God is throwing your way will produce this steadfastness, this character that is an unmoving character. It's not just enduring. And He says there, and let it have its full effect, meaning finished, brought to an end, means full effect, to work, toil as in an occupation. Now I want you to listen to that one. Have its full effect. So he's saying, I want it to be, you want this testing and these trials to have its full effect. You want it to do everything it can for you in the greatest degree it can. And what that's the fullness. But what is the effect? Notice what effect means. To work, toil, as in an occupation. Or the word that we translate is effect that James is using. To work, toil, as in occupation. This is our duty. May it have its full effect. May it bring you to your fullness as you work for God. Meaning, this is our vocation. Fred Dillon used to say, retirement is never for the Christian. And that would immediately cause people to worry, because not everybody wants to work in a secular job until they're all, you know, until they pass away. But he wasn't talking about secular work. He was meaning a Christian's true vocation is their devotion and service to God, growing in Jesus Christ, and you never retire from that. Never. Secondly, he says, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect means lacking nothing, not wanting. Complete means all in its parts, not unsound, whole, no defect, or consummate. So when he says that you may be perfect and complete, don't get some weird never making a mistake. He means that you won't lack anything. You won't be wanting for anything. You will be complete as a believer, conformed to the image of Jesus in all of its parts. That you won't be unsound. That you will be whole. That you won't be, you won't have some big defect. It's consummating the will of God and conforming of us to His Son. Amen? So, I also looked up the word lacking that he was using here. Lacking means to leave behind, to want nothing. And I think that's a mindset, isn't it? It's a mindset that we want to leave behind our old flesh, our old self. We want to leave behind our idolizing the world or material things or even our own physical being. And it all focuses on Jesus. It all focuses on our God that we are devoted to. So I want to read you a quote. This is out of the Reformed Expositionary Commentary by a guy named Daniel Dorani. And he said this, and this is our closing, so please pay attention. He said to James in writing this book, the greatest danger is the affirmation of Orthodox theology and membership. Well, I'm not saying it right. To James in writing this letter, that the greatest danger to us is that we affirm Orthodox theology and membership in a community of faith is enough to please God. I think he's right about that. When I started, I said James was writing about a practical understanding of faith. And this commentator says, this is the greatest danger to us. And I think it's the biggest thing. There's a lot of things that afflict the church today, but this is at the core of what's wrong with us, is that we think that if we affirm a particular theology and we're a member of a community of faith, that that's enough to please God. And it's not. If you believe it is, coming to Sunday school where we're studying Jeremiah, and that God said, Jeremiah says to God, you were always on their lips. They were going to the temple. They were talking about God. They were all the outward things. He said, but they are far from you. And that's what Mr. Daniel is saying here. We can't believe that just affirming a theology and membership in a community of faith is enough to please God. You know, James is focused on the outcome, isn't it? And too often we're solely focused on the now, as if the now is all there is. We don't look at our trials and our testings as something that's conforming us to the image of Jesus. We're constantly, instead of learning and growing in them, we're just constantly trying to figure out how to make them go away. Right? We are. The outcome is the focus, and that's the opposite of the world. Don't you see how for the world, it's only now? In a lot of the ugly and sin and evil. And man, we are really evil today as a world. We really are. But we're going to close and we're going to turn and we're going to turn to hymn number 499. And I think I'm going to love this story in James. I hope you will too. But it's going to be really challenging. But we should welcome that because this is the test and the trial we need. Amen. Let's all stand, if you're able. Hymn number 499, Victory in Jesus.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, and pray that as we come to your word in the book of James, that I pray for each and every individual. And I pray, Lord, that we'll hear, that we'll learn, that we'll grow, and that we'll obey. Father, we pray that the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.